Would you pray with me? Let's pray. God, this is our desire, that you would be our vision. God, that we would find our satisfaction in you, our hope in you, our life in you, because of Jesus, because of what he has done for us on the cross. And so, God, this morning, wherever we come from, whatever's going on in our lives this week, and whatever's happening in our heart this morning, God, we present it to you. And God, we say we give it to you and we trust you with it. And God, we ask you to work in it for your will and according to your will and for your glory. And God, we thank you. We thank you that you have called us and given us life. And we bless your name. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, good morning. Glad to have you here. If you're a guest with us today, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here. And I don't know if you are a fan of country music. Yeah. Hey, all right, we're in Maple Ridge here, so this is a good sign. If you are listening to country music, you know that one of the top songs these days is a song called Jersey on the Wall. It's written by a young lady named Tennille Towns. And what's fascinating about this song is it's a song addressed to God. And it comes out of an experience that she had. She's a young lady, and she became friends with a bunch of students at one of the local high schools. And at that local high school that year, I think it was a team, was on a road trip, and there was a car accident, a car crash, and five of the kids in that school were hurt seriously. And one, a girl named Danielle, was killed in that accident. And she stayed in touch with that group of kids. And the next year when they graduated, she went to the graduation. The graduation was held in the gym of their school. And hanging there during the graduation on the gym wall was Danielle's jersey. This girl had died. And she said that when her parents went up, they presented, scholarship in honor of their daughter. That while they were up there and throughout the whole ceremony, she just kept staring at that jersey. And she had all these questions, all kinds of questions for God. And out of that experience, she wrote this song. And the chorus of the song goes like this. If I ever get to heaven, you know I got a long list of questions. Like, how do you make a snowflake? Are you angry when the earth quakes? How does the sky change in a minute? And how do you keep this big rock spinning? And why can't you stop a car from crashing? Forgive me, I'm just asking. And if you hear this song, you know, it isn't an angry song. She just has these questions, and rightfully so. I mean, God, if you can keep this big rock spinning, why can't you stop a car from crashing? I mean, forgive me, I'm just asking. And she goes on to write, she says this song and its permission to ask God the hard questions is so important to me. I think it's in conversation and in stepping into the vulnerable place where we find the healing we might be looking for. You know, doubts about God, about who he is, about why he would allow something to happen, or why he wouldn't do something when he could have or should have, those are very real, and they flow out of very real situations in our lives. Sometimes they flow out of tragic situations, like the one that Tennille sings about here. And other times, the doubts that we have about God just kind of gnaw at us. And they don't come from a big event in our life. They come from kind of the drip, drip, drip of the troubles and the struggles that we face in life. And the fact that we have doubts isn't just something that people who don't follow Jesus, don't know God, struggle with. It's something that people who do know Jesus and who do believe in God struggle with. In fact, Michael Novak, an author, says this, doubt is not so much something that divides those who do from those who don't. Rather, he says, doubt is a razor's edge that runs through each person's heart and soul. You see, it's something that we all have, that we all struggle with. And in fact, we need both doubt and faith in our lives. If you have no doubt in your life, if you never doubt anything, then you're one of those suckers that P.T. Barnum was glad was born every second, right? I mean, you just, every huckster that comes by, every carnival sideshow, you fall for that. You'd be like, yeah, okay. We need doubt in our lives. At the same time, if you have no hope, If you never put faith in anything except for what you can fully and completely and totally understand and trust, if you never have faith, that leads to a life of despair and hopelessness. You can't live without hope and faith. So all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, all of us operate in the realms of both faith and doubt. It's a human thing. However, you need to know that in our culture, in this particular day, the default setting for most of us in our culture is doubt first. Now, that hasn't always been the case. There was a time in history when the default setting was faith first, and maybe doubt later. Now, one or the other, every culture has it. The question is, or the point is, you just need to be aware of the bias that exists in our culture. I mean, in our culture today, we talk about blind faith and honest doubt, right? Now, there is such a thing as blind faith, just believing without having a clue, just ignoring everything and believing. But there's also something called honest faith, about actually investigating and still saying, I put my trust in this. And there's the same thing. There's a thing such as honest doubt. Like, I have genuine, honest doubts, and that's good. But there is such a thing as called blind doubt, which is like, I just doubt because that's the automatic default. And so as we get talking about faith and doubt and all those kinds of questions today, make sure that you don't just slip into the bias of our culture that automatically doubts everything. Now, the reason why we're going to talk about it today is because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to wrestle with questions of faith and doubt. Everyone who follows Jesus has to wrestle with questions of faith and doubt. If you were here last week, you know that we started this series by looking at the end of Mark chapter 8. And at the end of Mark chapter 8, the disciples finally realize, oh man, we're traveling with not just Jesus the carpenter, not just Jesus the rabbi, but Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And you know they're so excited. And then Jesus says, yeah, but because I'm the Messiah, I'm going to have to die. And that rocks their world. And then he says to them and to us, if you would come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And so from that point on, and as we journey through these next chapters in Mark, Jesus is going to raise the bar in terms of the commitment that it costs us to follow Jesus. But before he does this, we saw last week that he took Peter, James, and John, and they went up the mountain. And there they had this profound experience, right? Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. He began to glow in pure white. Elijah and Moses were there, and they caught a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and they worshiped. In fact, if you remember, Peter said, let's build three tents here, because he wanted to worship, but also because he wanted to stay there. He wanted to not leave that place. And in fact, when you worship Jesus, when you really catch a glimpse of his glory and his majesty, there's no doubts in your mind. The problem is you can't stay there forever. Nobody gets to live on the mountaintop all the time. You've got to come back down into the valley, into the real world. And in fact, if you're ever in a place where, you know, they just try to keep that worship experience going all the time, and you know, when it's kind of done, if they still try to manufacture it, it's not right, is it? And in fact, if you try to live there all the time, the danger is you begin to worship not so much God as the experience itself. And that's a problem. Worship itself can become an idol in our lives. You can't stay on the mountaintop forever. But there's another reason why you need to come down into the valley, and that's because that's primarily where you grow. In the real world where you live every day, it's where your faith is tested, but that's also where the doubts have a tendency to come into our life, and we have to wrestle with them. And that's, in fact, what's going to happen next in this story that Mark is telling us in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. It's Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and if you, I think it'll be on the screen again, but if you would like to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find this on page 548. Jesus and his disciples have been up on the mountain. The transfiguration has happened, and this is what happens next, beginning in verse 14. And when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came down the mountain, they came to the disciples. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he said to them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples said to him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So here's the story that Mark tells us next. He says, Peter, James, John, together with Jesus, are on the mountaintop, and then they come down off the mountain, and there's this huge commotion going on. And Jesus says, "What's going on here?" And it turns out that there's this father who is desperate for his son to be healed. And so he brought his son to Jesus' disciples, and because he thought they would be able to bring healing to him. And they tried, and it didn't work. And while they were trying, there were some religious leaders who already thought that Jesus was a fraud who were watching. And when it didn't work, they said, "Ha, see, following Jesus is a fraud. Waste of your time." And Jesus' disciples, rather than turning and caring for this father and this son, rather they turn and they get into a huge argument with these religious leaders. And then, I mean, now there's a fight going on. The crowd shows up. It's like, hey, it's entertainment time. And so now there's this huge commotion, this big mess going on. Happens down in the valley, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that how life is? I mean, you come here on a Sunday morning and you worship. And hopefully, you know, it's rich and it's sweet. And you meet God and you say, "Yes, God, I'm going to follow you every day of my life." And then you get in your car for the ride home. And your kids are whining. And you and your spouse get into an argument, and somebody cuts you off, and you say words that you wouldn't normally say here on a Sunday morning, right? And life is messy. And that's nothing compared to the real messes that come. I mean, you go to the doctor's office for a routine checkup, and you get news that you were not expecting. Or you show up at work like you have for years, and they invite you into the office, and they explain that, "Thank you for your service, but you're no longer needed here." And you've served there faithfully for years. Or you find out that your kids are you thought everything was well, but they're into something that you had no idea, and it's causing destruction in their lives, and you can't do anything about it. Or tragedy strikes. Or you have a fight again, and you wonder if anything is ever going to change. And it's here in the messiness of life, in the midst of the pain and the frustration and the fights and the unexpectedness of it all, it's in the midst of all of that that doubts and questions begin to form. You start to say, "God, why? Why is it like this? Why doesn't that change? Why wouldn't you? Why couldn't you?" You know, my heart goes out to the father in this story. I mean, for him, I mean, imagine he's suffering both pain and evil at the same time. He's suffering pain because of his boy. I mean, this boy that he loves so deeply is so sick. He has all the symptoms of epilepsy. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, which tells the same story, it identifies the very thing that this boy has as epilepsy. So be careful never to think that the people in the New Testament were too dumb to figure out the difference between a medical condition and a demonic issue. This boy had epilepsy, and if you're a parent, you know how much it hurts to watch your child suffer, especially when they did nothing to deserve it. This father, I mean, he suffered watching his son suffer. But then on top of that, this boy that he loved was also tormented by an evil spirit. And it's because every time that epilepsy happens, that evil spirit sought to destroy that boy by throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water. And that's just pure evil and wickedness. And it wasn't just a coincidence. I mean, when they bring that boy into the presence of Jesus himself, immediately that evil spirit manifests itself in that boy's life. I can't imagine how hard it must have been for that father. I mean, combine the love that he has with the suffering and the evil that his son endured. I can't imagine how many doctors he would have gone to begging, "Can you do something?" How many teachers he brought his son to. How many traveling rabbis he went to. How many medical regimens they tried. And nothing, nothing, nothing. Just suffering and evil. And those two things, more than anything else, cause us to doubt God. And understandably so. Everybody wrestles with the questions of evil and suffering. Every worldview, every belief system wrestles about how to answer these very things. I mean, the Eastern religions basically say this about evil and suffering. It's something that you either need to simply endure or ignore, right? Hinduism, for example, it's the oldest of the Eastern religions. Hinduism teaches that if you suffering, it's karma. It's because of something that you've done in a previous life that you're now paying for. In Hinduism, the answer to the question why is because it is deserved. And Buddha spent years thinking about the problem of suffering. And he came to the conclusion that your suffering is merely an illusion. Now, by that, what he means is that you suffer because you care too deeply about these things in your life. And if you simply could detach yourself and stop caring so deeply, you would no longer suffer. Your suffering is an illusion. And if you do that, it will simply melt away like the morning dew. Islam teaches that your suffering is because God, Allah, wills it. And there is nothing to do but to simply endure it. In other words, in the Eastern religions, when it comes to the question of suffering and evil, the answer is you either endure it or you ignore it. That's it. On the other hand, in a Western culture that holds to atheist views, I mean, the answer that atheism has for the problem of suffering and evil is simply that it is meaningless. The suffering that you endure, the hardship that comes in your life, it is simply doesn't matter. It's meaningless. Listen to what Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist and Oxford writer, says. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That is the answer that atheism has for the suffering in your life. Blind, pitiless indifference with no purpose, no hope, nothing redemptive about the suffering in your life. You are simply a tiny part, a tiny cog in the vast wheel of nature, and good or bad in your life makes no difference. The Bible, on the other hand, offers a much more nuanced understanding of suffering. It acknowledges the heartbreak and the pain of suffering. If you read the Psalms, I mean, time and time again, the writer of the Psalms cries out, "God, why the suffering? Why the evil? Why is this happening in my life?" But then it also offers a response to suffering. While suffering and pain is very real, it was never the way it was meant to be. It was never God's intention from the very beginning. And it tells how God sends his own son to walk among us, to be one of us, and to endure all kinds of suffering, and to die and to rise again so that he could begin the process of pushing back the suffering and the evil in the world. returning it, restoring it to the way that God always meant it to be. The scriptures offer hope that the suffering that you experience is not meaningless. It's not punishment, something that you deserve because of karma in a previous life. It's not simply an illusion that you need to ignore. It's very real. But it's something that God can and will redeem through Jesus Christ. Now listen, there's no way in a sermon like this I could begin to unpack everything that the Bible teaches about suffering. And so I want to be careful not to make it too simplistic. But at the same time, the danger is that when you experience suffering, when you experience evil, the danger is to say, God, because of this, I'm going to abandon you. And what I want to warn you about today is that if you simply abandon Jesus in your suffering and in the hardship in your life, where you're going to land is worse. I mean, either it comes here, which is like you just endure it or pretend it's illusion, or here, which says it is meaningless. And neither is any better. The place to stay is to say, Jesus, so hard. I don't understand. But you offer hope. You offer life in this. Listen, if you're struggling with that and you have questions around that kind of thing, let me recommend two books for you to consider. The first one is this one. It's by Randy Alcorn. It's called If God is Good. It's a big book. It's like 500 pages. But Randy Alcorn is an excellent author, solidly biblical. And I mean, it's 500 pages because he answers all sorts of questions. And it's readable. It's not like big, fancy theological language. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling, that's a good one. The other book that I want to recommend around that is simply called Suffering. It's by a man named Paul David Tripp. Paul David Tripp was and remains one of the leading pastors and theologians these days. His ministry was so full and rich and vital, and one day, totally unbeknownst to him, I mean, it just came on him overnight, massive kidney failure. He said, God, I'm at the height of my ministry. I'm so busy doing your work, and this is what you do in my life. And this is a much more personal journey through the area of suffering. But again, very biblical. It'll lead you to a place of understanding better how the Bible and how God speaks around suffering. Listen, if these things are in your life, suffering, evil, if they're causing you doubt, that's okay. Most people doubt when they experience this kind of thing. Just don't travel through that alone. Don't get trapped in your own head and let it spiral out of control. Instead, get a good book. Do some research. Talk to somebody who has walked before you, maybe not through the exact same thing, but who also has journeyed and found Jesus to be so faithful in it. And make sure that you understand what the Bible really says about suffering and evil in the world. This man, the father in this story, I mean, he's experiencing that and he's desperate. And so he hears about Jesus. He brings his son to the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. Basically, he brings them to church. And he says, can you heal my son? Now, you have to remember that earlier in Mark, it's exactly what the disciples were doing. Right? Mark 6, 12 and 13 says this. So they, the disciples, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I mean, the disciples knew what they were doing. This was not new to them when this boy came to them. And so they thought, well, we'll simply speak and the demon will be sent out from them and he'll be healed. But he wasn't. And now there was a mess. The disciples were embarrassed. I mean, later on, they come to Jesus and say, how is this possible? How come we couldn't do it? And you know what Jesus says? He says, this kind of evil spirit cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You know, sometimes when people come to us as the followers of Jesus, they come with their brokenness and their hurts and their pains. And sometimes our temptation is to give them a couple of short words, you know, to quote a scripture verse, to point them to one of our programs or our classes. And those are all good things. But often we don't pray enough. We don't turn to God enough to bring the healing in people's lives because ultimately it is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life that brings that kind of healing. And so that means that we need to spend more time together and individually praying for God to work among us and through us and in our lives and in the lives of the people that God brings to us. So the disciples try. They try to bring you know, healing into this child's life, and instead they end up in this big argument. And isn't that remarkable, again, how quickly the church ends up being drawn into big arguments, sometimes with people outside of the church, often with people within the church, I mean, arguing with one another. Now, we as a church should always stand for truth and righteousness and justice. We should always stand for those things. But how we stand is so important. See, when we move past, I mean, we should stand for it with grace and with conviction and with, you know, a certain boldness, but also with a humility and a gentleness that allows us to have a real conversation. But when we lose sight of that, then we get into an argument, don't we? Argument is about emotions and is about making it personal. And suddenly it's not about where we stand on this. It's about that person. That person is bad. That person is dumb. Those people. And you know, when that happens, that brings all kinds of destruction. I mean, that kind of thing splits churches. That kind of thing turns people off from the hope that is found in Jesus. It drives people away. You know, it's remarkable. It's remarkable if you talk to people who aren't following, you know, don't know anything about church or are not involved. If you dig, it's amazing how many actually have had, you know, experiences in the church, experiences with the followers of Jesus. And they came hoping to find healing and hope by following Jesus. And instead what they found was hurt and fights and discord and anger. And you know what happened? They doubted Jesus. They didn't just reject the followers of Jesus, they rejected Jesus himself. It's no wonder. It's no wonder when Jesus finally figures out what all the commotion is all about, that he says this, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Listen, you and I, we together, we want to follow Jesus. Nobody sets out in the church to cause others harm or trouble or hurt. That's simply not what we're all about. We want to see lives changed and the world improved and ultimately Jesus glorified. And so that means that when we differ, and we'll differ, I mean, when we differ about how to do things, how quickly it should happen, why it isn't happening the way we thought it should happen, whatever it is that we differ about, let's make sure that we differ with humility and with grace and always thinking the best of one another. Because how we act, how we deal with conflict and differences has a profound effect on our witness to the people around us, on our witness to those who are seeking after Jesus. And unfortunately, many people have rejected Jesus because of the way his disciples have acted. Now, listen, the church is never perfect. We'll never be perfect. But where we as individuals or where we as the church have done things that are wrong, where we've made mistakes and sinned, where we've hurt people either intentionally or unintentionally, we just need to be quick to apologize, to repent, and to seek forgiveness. And then also to grant forgiveness. This is what Jesus calls us to do. And to those of you who have been hurt by the church, you know, maybe you're here, but you just come and you just take in service and you go because you know, I mean, I got involved at one time, I got hurt, and I don't want any of that before. And to those of you who are beginning to doubt whether it's worth following Jesus because of the way some of his followers act, I mean, to you, my prayer is that you don't make a mistake that so many have. And that is this, many have made the mistake of putting their faith in the followers of Jesus rather than in Jesus himself. Yeah, I remember hearing on multiple occasions a pastor, a leader in the broader church that I admire a great deal. He had a great deal of good things to say, but he said, on a number of occasions, he said this, "The church is the hope of the world." Now, on one hand, I totally understand what he's saying. I mean, on one hand, Jesus has chosen in his wisdom and by his grace to work through the church, as broken and as messed up as we are. And so we serve faithfully there. But on the other hand, I always cringed a little bit because ultimately we're not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. He's the one who gives us life, who makes it possible. If you look to the church, to the followers of Jesus to be the source of your strength and your salvation, eventually and always you're going to be disappointed. And then the temptation comes to throw the baby out with the bathwater. to reject Jesus along with the pain that came from participating in the church. Don't do that. Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the hope for your life and for mine. Here's what you need to remember. You need to be engaged in the church. This is what God calls us to do. But you need to remember to put your faith in Jesus, not in his disciples. If you put your faith in his disciples, when they disappoint you, you will begin to doubt Jesus. And this is what's happening to the father in this story now. Look at verses 20 to 22. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." See that doubt there? He says, so much suffering, so much pain, so much evil in my life. And then I came to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. And now, I don't know. I mean, if you can do anything, Jesus, could you please help us? And Jesus picks up on this right away. And look at the verses, what he says in 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." See, the man comes to Jesus with an if. "Jesus, help me if you can." And Jesus responds with an if of his own. He's like, "All things are possible if you believe, if you have faith." You see, faith, genuine believing, has always been the bridge or the connection between us and God. Faith is the means by which the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus comes to work in our life. So if I were that guy in that moment when I said, "Jesus, if you can," and he said, "If you can, you know, all things are possible if you believe," in that moment I would have said, "Oh, no, I meant since you can, Jesus, since you can." Thank God that's not what this man said. Thank God. Instead, out of his heart explodes what's actually in it. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Thank goodness. Isn't that often how we feel? You know, I believe and I doubt. I hope and I fear. I pray and I waver. I ask and I worry. I believe, help my unbelief. That's me. Or maybe that's you. So the question is, how does Jesus respond to that kind of faith? Not the faith of giants, but the faith of people who live in the messiness of the real world and have all kinds of doubts attached to their faith. Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Huh, that's how you think, huh? You got a bunch of doubts? No problem. You take your boy and you run along. And when you've caught enough faith that you think I can actually heal him, then you come back and see me." It's not what Jesus does, is it? Instead, in that moment, he turns immediately to that son. And he casts that demon out of that boy and forbids it ever to come back. And he heals his son. That's how Jesus responds to this faith that is mixed with all kinds of doubts. You see, faith is not primarily about how much of it you have. It's not about, if I only had enough faith, if I could just get enough, then finally I could get God to do something in my life. Faith does grow. It should grow. It will grow over time. But faith primarily is about taking what little you have, no matter if it is buffeted by all kinds of doubts, and risking everything by acting on that faith, by living on what little faith that you have. You see, Jesus works in your life not based on how much faith you have, but on how willing you are to trust him with whatever amount of faith you do have. If you have just a little bit of faith, don't worry. You know, just go with the faith that you have and watch what Jesus will do in your life. He'll do some cool things with even a little bit of faith that has a bunch of doubts kind of lingering around it. But then if you choose to do that, then you really have to trust him. You say, "Okay, I'm going to go with this thing." Because Jesus isn't going to necessarily work in your life the way that you expect. And that's, again, what happens for this man. This man, with all his doubts, says, "Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus turns and immediately commands the Spirit to come out of his son. And then look what happens. Verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. So this man puts his little faith in Jesus. Jesus speaks. The boy screams like he is dying, and then he lies on the ground like he is dead. In fact, everybody thinks that, in fact, that's what's happened. The boy died. Now, when that evil spirit left that boy, in its last act of defiance and evil, it tried to finish the job that it hadn't been able to do before by killing that boy. And now he lays on the ground like he is dead. And I can guarantee you that that man, that father, that was not what he was expecting would happen when he asked Jesus to heal his boy. In fact, I can't imagine the anguish going through his heart in that moment. He'd be like, what? I trusted you and my boy is lying here like dead. And then Jesus reaches down and he picks that boy up and he's whole and new and healed. You know, the father put what little faith he had in Jesus, and then Jesus healed the son, but he didn't do it the way that he expected. In fact, things got worse before they got better because there was a spiritual battle going on. The challenge for the father was to trust Jesus even when it seemed like things were getting worse. And here's the lesson for you and I again. If you put your faith in Jesus, you have to trust him. That's how it works. You don't have to have a lot of faith, but if you say, Jesus, in this area, I'm going to trust you, then in that area, you have to trust him. Even when it gets harder, even when it doesn't go the way that you expect that it will go, because Jesus is going to do it in his time and in his way. And as you wait, you might experience even more doubts, but if you do, don't abandon your faith in Jesus. There is no one greater than him. There is no one more worthy than following in this world than Jesus. You trust him, and in due time, he will reward your faith. You know, near the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, there's a tiny little book, book of Jude, less than a page long. And near the end of Jude, there's a little verse, just a tiny little verse, verse 22. This is what it says. Be merciful to those who doubt. That's the inspired word of God. That's God's attitude towards those who genuinely struggle with doubt. God's okay with it. He can handle your questions. He isn't offended when a young lady sings, God, if you can keep this big rock spinning, why can't you keep a car from crashing? He isn't offended if you struggle with doubts. I mean, the Psalms, like I said, were filled with men and women of faith who said, God, where are you? The Bible is filled with stories of great men and women of faith who at one point or another struggled with doubts and fears and questions, but they trusted God. And in the end, he did brilliant and beautiful things in their lives. God says, be merciful to those who doubt. If you're struggling with doubts, if you have questions about God, you are welcome here. You know, whether you've followed Jesus all your life or you're not even sure yet if you want to follow Jesus, you have all kinds of questions, this is a place. And sometimes, particularly those who followed Jesus for years and years and years, when they have doubts, they feel this incredible doubt, or the guilt rather. They say, I shouldn't have these questions. I shouldn't struggle with that. Look, if that's you, don't panic. It's all right. You just don't keep those doubts to yourself. Because if you do, then they begin to fester. They get all tangled up inside of you. And then they can begin to choke your faith out. And I know this because this almost happened to me. Almost happened to me when I was in seminary. You know, seminary, if you don't know, that's where you go to train to become a pastor. And I felt God's call in my life to follow him, to serve him, to be a pastor. And so I went to seminary. And there I began to take a class on the history of the interpretation of the Bible. And my professor, I mean, he's a professor in a Christian university, he got up and he was brilliant. And he began to teach lecture after lecture after lecture about these very smart people in the past who took and began to interpret the Bible. And they had brilliant ways of interpreting the Bible, except for it left the Bible like as if it's a bunch of myths and folk tales. But the way my professor taught it and the things they said, it rocked my world. I'd never heard that before. And I began to struggle in all kinds of ways. But who was I going to tell? I mean, here I am. I'm going to school to become a pastor. Where do I talk about this thing? And it got worse and worse. And every lecture, I'd be like, I can't believe this. And finally, I got up the courage after one of the lectures to go up to the professor and say, this is what's going on in my heart. I mean, this is where I'm at. And that professor was not exactly the warm, touchy, you know, comforting guy. He simply said to me, you just keep hanging on. Because we're getting past all of that. We're getting to the place where we talk about the proper way to interpret the scriptures. Because if you do it the wrong way, of course you come to all kinds of things where you say, there's no God. But if you understand the proper way, which I'm getting to, you will find that you can trust the word of God. And not only that, that it will bring you life in all kinds of ways. And that's what I did. I hung in there and I faced those doubts and I walked through that. And as I dug deeper, I found the scriptures to be more true. And those things that rocked my world because and had caused doubt initially, they began to fade away. But they fade away not because I ignored them, nor because I just had, you know, I just said, well, I'm just not going to think about that. They began to fade away because I actually faced it. I tackled it. I thought carefully about it. I pressed in. And I came to the place where I say, oh, no, this is the word of God. I stake my life on it. You see, then I wasn't subject to either blind faith. Now, I don't have blind faith in the Word of God. But nor did I give in to blind doubt and just say, I don't know. I tackled it and I worked it through and I came to honest faith in what the Bible teaches. Listen, if you're having doubts, it's okay. That happens. It's part of the journey of following Jesus. Just don't dwell on them and then do nothing about them. Instead, you got to talk about them. You got to ask others who have journeyed down the road. You've got to pick up something to read. You've got to study the Word of God. Because if you do, you'll find that you can trust God in the midst of all of it. You can stake your life on Jesus and what He did. And out of that, your faith will grow in beautiful ways. And God will work in your life in all kinds of ways. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. But if you trust Him, oh, it'll be a beautiful thing. It is well worth doing. Okay, we're going to end with communion. We're going to remind ourselves about what Christ has done. And so I want to invite up the worship team. And while they're coming up, I just want to pray for you. And then we'll share communion together. Heavenly Father, we talked today about something that's very real. About the doubts that we have in our lives. And the questions that we have. And God, we thank you that you're not afraid for us to ask questions. That Jesus didn't turn on those who had doubts, but rather he called us to keep trusting, to keep pressing in. And so, Father, I pray particularly for those who are struggling today, God, that you would meet them. And Father, that you would draw them on to you. And Father, they would know they can trust you with their lives, with every single thing that they face, because you are a good God. And because you have a plan and that you're working it out through Jesus and that you will in the end restore all things to the way that they are meant to be. So we give our lives to you again today in Jesus' name. Amen.